study now. Father, we're thankful for the evening. Thankful for the safety for those that have driven in this evening. Thankful for the freedom to be able to get together like this with other believers and to be encouraged and as well as to encourage them. We think of brothers and sisters around the world that may not have those freedoms. They get together despite that fact, perhaps at risk of their very lives or other problems that they may face. And remember them and ask for encouragement for them where they are. As we look at your word tonight, we ask that you would cause us to be quick of mind to grasp the things that the Apostle Paul wrote to these Hebrew saints, and we would thank you for it. Amen. Look at the very end of Hebrews. I had a conversation with my son-in-law a couple weekends ago, or weeks ago. Last week, I guess it was. Right? Last week. At the very end of Hebrews 13. And it's right here. Verse 22. He was challenging me that Paul is not the writer of this, that it actually has been suggested that Priscilla wrote this, because he said, "I encourage you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for indeed I have written you briefly in a few words." That was a joke my son-in-law was saying. He said, "There's no way that a man would say that this letter was just a few words." Sorry, not trying to, you don't you remember him telling me that? Oh, you weren't listening to that conversation. No, we were talking about Hebrews, and he goes, "Paul didn't write that." He goes, "A woman wrote that letter. They think Priscilla." I'd never heard that joke before. But anyway, okay, I hope I didn't offend anybody. To the main point, something more serious now. And we're going to, my goal is to conclude kind of this overview we've been doing through Hebrews over the last, this started back first part of May, I believe, looking at this very briefly. But tonight we have a series of 12 big fancy grammatical words. You go to seminary and you pay money to learn to be able to use big words. And this is hortatory subjunctives. There's a series of these. All that means are it's subjunctive mood verbs that are encouragements. That's what hortatory means, to encourage somebody to do something. And we have 12 of these. There's a lot of other subjunctives in this letter, but these 12 are all, to explain what a hortatory subjunctive is, it's always a subjunctive verb that is in the first person plural. That means we. So we would translate it, "Let us do this. Let us do this. Let us do this." And I think I've shared with you, maybe in this study or someplace else, listened to a speaker once say that one of the most important parts of the book of Hebrews is the lettuce, and some people don't like lettuce, and they take it out of there because they don't like lettuce. He was kind of making a bit of a joke, but at the same time trying to make a point that it's these 12 encouragements that Paul writes that are kind of a nice summation of where this letter has been going. This letter, if you remember, just by way of very quick review, is being written to Hebrew Christians. Hebrews meaning that they were Christians of Jewish background. They're Jews, not just any place, because there are some other letters written to Jews that are scattered. But these are written to Jews. This letter is written to Jews that apparently are in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And the reason we know that is because they actually have access or have had access to the temple. And they're considering returning to the temple because something has happened recently in connection with this letter that has caused them to be, for lack of a better term, to use a Christian term, excommunicated from the temple because they're Christians and their Jewish priests and Jewish relatives won't let them come to temple anymore. But that also brought a whole bunch of other issues with it. It brought with it, at the time that this happened, there was a Roman ruler that deposed the high priest over Israel about the time that this was written. This is extra biblical history. But when he deposed him, he put another man in power, another priest in power, and that priest granted, well, he's the one that actually exercised this excommunication, number one, but he also authorized the other Jews to seize the property of any Jews that had claimed that name the name of Christ, to essentially deprive them of employment, to treat them, well, it's essentially just to isolate them. And I just think it's very important as you go through this and you think of some of the different things that he says about foods and associations with people, that to understand what that would be like to all of a sudden be disassociated from your family for your faith in Christ, and disassociated from everything with which you'd grown up, and just be totally kicked out of that. And so as some of them are considering abandoning the church, abandoning believers, and returning to Judaism. Remember, these Christians, these Jewish Christians had never left Judaism. When you get to Acts 21, James stands with Paul and he says, "You see how many thousands there are who believe, and they're all zealous of the law. So we want you to do this. We've got, as he say, four men that have a vow on their head. And we want you to take them, put up the money. The money would have been to buy the sacrifices necessary, and go through the rituals with them." So the Jews, these Jewish Christians, were still engaged in the sacrificial system, which addles a lot of Christians today, because for some reason we get it in our mind that the Jews looked at the sacrificial system as saving, but it never was saving. The Old Testament never presents that it was saving. The sacrificial system allowed Jews access to God at the temple. So think of you and I, you need to talk to God about something, what do? You just talk to him. Doesn't make any difference where you are. You're laying flat on your back in bed, you talk to God. We're talking about baling hay. I remember baling hay for John Larson. You're out there on the tractor. What do you do at 2 in the morning? Talk to God. You know? Those are the kind of things you do. You talk to God anytime, anywhere. But the Jews understood that you went and talked to God at the temple. And now if you can't go to the temple, they haven't come to fully appreciate what it is to have this open access. And that's what one of the things that Paul's been trying to present as he goes through this letter. And so this letter is trying to encourage them that it's time for Judaism to end. It's time for them to depart, just to make that break. God has allowed them this transition over the period of a number of years here, but now they're holding out and the transition is starting to come to an end. So the first of these encouragements that Paul writes is in chapter 4 and verse 1. Excuse me. Chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, let us fear." Fear is not the normal motivation for believers under grace. But when you have believers that are persistently being disobedient, God does sometimes use fear, and it is sometimes appropriate. It is appropriate. There's a number of places that even the Apostle Paul, even under grace, encourages believers to a certain attitude of fear, because God is to be taken seriously. And so he says, "Let us fear, lest there being left a promise to enter his rest." Now that rest, that he hasn't developed this fully yet, but he's going to get to it down in this context of chapter 4, that rest has to do with a rest from what? What are they resting from?
Law works.
They're resting from law works. And why did they do law works?
To have access to God.
To have access to God. Look down at the end of this chapter, because this is one of the other encouragements, in verse 16. And he says, in verse 16, "Therefore, let us come," or "let us approach." It's the word to go or to come, but then with a preposition on the front, meaning to come before. So let us come before with boldness. Which I always think boldness, when you look go through Paul's letters, boldness is always kind of contrasted to the attitude a person had under law. If you're under law and you're trying to keep works, you always wonder if you've done enough. Have I done enough to really have this approach? Boldness, this word bold in the Greek, is a word meaning to have freedom of speech. To be able to speak freely. To not be sitting there, I don't know what to say. I'm afraid to say it because I might hurt your feelings or I might get in trouble. No, it's not that. It's to be able to speak freely. And he says...
Like confidence?
Yeah, yes, it's confidence. In fact, there are places that this word, in some translations, is translated confidence throughout the New Testament. So, therefore, let us approach with confidence or boldness, freedom of speech, the throne of, what does it say?
Grace.
Grace. Our approach to God, our ability to come before God, is not based on our works ever. It is based on the grace of God. And he says we do that in order that we might receive mercy. Whenever you see mercy, you always know that somebody's suffering. Well, these people are suffering. They're suffering at the hands of their fellow Jews. And that we might find grace that is well-timed for our, this word help, that well-timed for to help, it's a word literally meaning a cry of help, but might find grace. Grace is always something that provides a benefit. And the benefit that it's providing, I would say in this context, has to do with strength, and that feeds into the next passage. But let us come with boldness. Now, the reason I jump down here is because in verse 1, he says, let us fear lest there being a promise to enter his rest, any of us should seem to come short or should seem to lack. That is, we don't enter the rest. We keep trying to meet God's approval so we can come to God and talk to God. And we keep trying, and we're working so hard to, under the law, the Jews were just doing this all the time. Oh, I can't eat that. I can't eat. We were talking about this with Andrew and Denali last night before Bible study. Think of all the things that were unclean under the law. You couldn't eat rabbit. Well, hair. You could. God uses the hair. He says, because the hair chews the cud, but it doesn't split the hoof. Couldn't eat the pig, because it splits the hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. Okay, so you couldn't eat pork, you couldn't eat rabbit. My mom, my wife would probably say that's okay. But pork isn't bad. I like ham. I like a good pork roast, things like that. But you couldn't eat shrimp, you couldn't eat clams, you couldn't eat crab, you couldn't eat lobster, you could only eat fish that had scales. The reason I say all that is just because there were all kinds of things that made Jews unclean. And they were always then concerned about whether or not they'd done enough and were doing the right things and observing the right things and going through the proper rituals in order to be able to have access to God. But that was the purpose of the law. Remember, Paul says that in Romans 3. The law was there to increase sin. It was there to prove that everybody was guilty. It wasn't there to make them better. It was there to show them they were guilty. It was to show them that they're failures on their own. Because what did they all say at Sinai when they got there? Everything the Lord says, we'll do it. And he was going, okay, I'll just show you can't. These people now, they need to fear because they might, if you were to go back to chapter 3 where we were last week, they might have an evil heart of unbelief. They might not believe God's promise that they could enter the rest. And as a result, they're going to continue to struggle and struggle and struggle, and they're never going to really know what it is to rest from their works. Not only that, but if you look down in verse...
You go back in chapter 3 when he gives the example of the Old Testament when they were... he was angry with them because they said they harped in their hearts. They didn't want to do what God said. They couldn't do. They couldn't go in the land. They couldn't, you know, he was inadequate, basically, is what they were saying.
Sure. Go ahead.
They were trying to keep works. It's that their works were totally inadequate.
Yeah.
Totally. Yes, that was the way they came to God for access, but works were inadequate then. They're inadequate now. It's believing God and his promises mm-hmm. that pleases them, because we can't see. They couldn't see that he was going to rescue them from those giants in the land, and so they chose to disbelieve it. And we can't. That's why faith pleases him, which this book is about.
That's right.
Faith pleases God.
And so they would fear, because as we're saying here, they wouldn't have believed God's promise. They wouldn't have believed that God could actually give them this rest. And so they would, let's put it this way, anytime any of us as Christians find ourselves trying to be good enough for God, trying real hard to be good enough, it's always a demonstration that we're not living by faith in that moment. We might have been living by faith a little while back, but at that moment we're not, because we're trying to be good enough, and we're not really believing God's promise that that's not our job. My job isn't to try to be good enough. Okay. If you look down in verse 11, and he says in verse 9, where he's talking about this rest, because he talks about the fact that they never got rest, and Joshua didn't give them rest when they came into the land. They didn't get the rest. They didn't get the rest because they didn't enter it the first time. So even when they came in and took the land, they didn't get the rest. But verse 9, therefore, there remains a rest. And it's always important, I think, for you to know, because we do have people that are Sabbath keepers. And don't get into fights and argues with them, but I do think you do need to know that this word is the word, not Sabbath, but sabbatismos. The mos ending on this Greek word means it's the product of a rest. It's the product of a Sabbath. It's not a Sabbath. It's the product of a Sabbath. It's the refreshment that comes from it. In fact, the other word that he uses here in verse 10, he says, for the one having entered into his rest, and he switches back to the other word. That he only uses that word sabbatismos that one time in verse 9. The rest of the time when he's talking about the rest, he always uses a Greek word, which means to refresh yourself, to be able to go, you've been working hard, and you're exhausted, and you come home and you lay down for a little bit, and you catch your breath, and you go, oh, it feels good. You get in a cold shower and go, oh, it feels good, and you rest. He says there's a refreshment for him, because he has, and he uses the same word, rested or refreshed from his works, just as he, that is God, did from his own. Because God rested from his works. That is, he refreshed himself. God wasn't exhausted, but he refreshed himself from his works. He stopped, he ceased those works and refreshed himself after doing those things. So verse 11, now here's our encouragement. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any of us are going to fall by the same example of unbelief. In other words, we could do the same thing Israel did. The rest is right there in front of us. We could enter the rest, but like Israel, we're like, I'm not convinced God can do it. Instead of going with Caleb and Joshua, who said, oh yeah, we can take the land. We can do this. We're going to stand there and go, I don't know if God can give me this rest. I'm not sure. The word diligent that he uses here is a word that means to hasten. In fact, if you had old King James Bibles, they used to translate this word sometimes, hasten. Because the word meant to be fast. It meant that you wanted something to come so speedy that you were eager for it. You wanted it to come fast, and therefore, when it talked about you, it talked about whatever you did because you were eager for it. If you were really eager for a thing, are there certain things you would do? Yeah. And so we might put it this way. Live as one that is eager to enter that rest. Diligence isn't bad translation, but it kind of implies a little bit more work sometimes, and which is exactly the very thing that Paul is not talking about. So, verse 1, let us fear. Verse 11, let us be diligent, or let us be eager, therefore, to enter that rest so that we don't fall by the same example of unbelief. And then the one we already looked at in verse 16, so let us approach with boldness. See, do you see how he's driving him? The whole purpose of this is to drive them to come before God and to approach God. It's to put it in a slightly different terms, Paul through this letter is always trying to drive these believers to who they are in Christ. He just doesn't do it in some of the language he uses in his other letters. He does it more through the avenue of talking about Christ being priest and approaching through him. But when you approach Christ as priest, what are you really doing? Where are you seated according to Paul in Ephesians 2? You're seated in Christ. Where's Christ? He's at the Father's right hand. So that when you actually approach God through boldness, you're not approaching on your merits. You're approaching on the merits of Christ in whom you are seated. And it's as though you're turning to your left and saying, Father, I need to talk to you. What you're doing. What a privilege that we have. Something no Jew under the law ever had. Not that kind of a privilege, not to that degree. Now chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, leaving the basic things of Christ, we talked about this last week. For those of you that weren't here last week, I think it's important. This had never struck me before when he's talking about these basic things. But essentially, he's going back to the gospel. And basically, he's saying, the gospel's not enough for you to mature. It's enough for you to be saved. In fact, it's all you need to do to be saved and nothing more. You just need to hear the gospel and believe it. There's nothing else you can do, nothing else you should do. In fact, if you add to the gospel, Paul says, you make it vain faith over in 1 Corinthians. Empty faith. You empty it of its content, or empty of its result, excuse me. And so here he says, leaving behind those first things. It's not that you abandon the gospel so much, but you abandon them as a means of maturing. You're not going to mature by just going back and reviewing the gospel every day. Do I still believe in Jesus Christ? Is he still the one that died for my sins and rose? Yeah. I guess I still believe that. Okay. And yet, some Christians, that's about all they ever focus on is the gospel. Paul says, let us be carried on. Here's our encouragement. Let us be carried on to maturity. We've already kind of talked through some of what he gets at in this passage. But let us be carried on to maturity. And our Bibles translate that word, let us go on. Let us move on to maturity. But it is a passive verb, and it's the verb phero in the Greek, which means to carry, to be born, or to bear. And so the word means, let us be, in the passive voice for us, let us be carried on to maturity. I'm not going to march on to maturity. I'm going to have to let God carry me to maturity. Salvation's God's work. I have roles in responding to it, but ultimately salvation is God's work.
I have a question. Mine says, let us want to perfection. Is that maturity? Is that what?
That's, I would say maturity is a better way to understand that. Okay. Perfection is the ultimate of maturity. It's ultimately where we go, but we're never going to reach perfection during this life. So I think in modern language, the idea of maturity is a better way to understand what Paul's getting at.
If you, all through the New Testament, the idea is a relative term. So even when we say, I like to use the example of an apple. You know, you go out there and look at an apple on the tree right now, and it's not mature yet. But on the flip side, you can grab it and say, oh, for an apple that's 3 months old, it's perfect. Not what it's
going to be. Yeah. Okay. I was going to make another comment, but I'm going to keep moving or I'll get bogged down. Chapter 10, then. Chapter 10. We have three of these in a row here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. He uses the same word, the same verb in verse 22 that he used back in chapter 4 and verse 16, where he said, let us approach the throne of grace. Here he says, let us approach. Verse 23, let us hold firmly. And verse 24, let us consider. So there's three things in here. We're going to walk through each one of these. First one, which we've done this, but remember, this is our review, tying all these together. The first one is, let us approach with a true heart. Under the law, a person could come to the temple and go through the ritual of the temple, bring the sacrifice or the offering, depending on what he was doing, and it might not be genuine. But because you're not approaching a temple and you're not going through a physical ritual involving physical things that you touch in a physical place that you go to, since you are approaching God in through your position in Christ, and that's not something tangible that you can touch, see, or smell at this moment in time. It's a very real place. You just can't tangibly handle it. The true heart means you can't approach God going through the motions. I don't even know how a person would do this unless they were maybe in church. Would you know, you could call on someone to pray in church, and that person could, you know, put on a very eloquent prayer and sound very pious, very, yes, they're all doing all this stuff, and it could all just be for the sake of showing off to everybody else. I'm not saying that this is what Paul's particularly addressing, but let us do it with a true heart. Let us do in full assurance of faith. That word full assurance means fully carried, fully born. You're being fully supported in this way from faith, which you need, because that's exactly what he was talking about, so you don't have an evil heart of unbelief. You're going to need that faith. Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The Jews were used to the idea that you, if there was sin, if there was something that you become unclean, maybe you had a relative die and you had to touch the body to hand to take care of things, or maybe you touched a dead animal coming home from work or something, and you do this. And so they were used to the ritual that they had to go up, and there were things that were burned, and there was blood sprinkled on people, and they had to go wash, and they went through this, so they were used to that idea. But see, the sprinkling that we have, the sprinkling that we have is a sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And obviously, I'm not getting a rain of red drops, you know, from heaven that are landing on me, because he's talking about what's happening is he's sprinkling our hearts. What do you do with your heart? You make decisions. This decision, Jesus Christ says, it's out of the heart come these things that defile us, because that's, see, that's where we make our choices. And he says, our hearts from an evil conscience. Why did these people have an evil conscience? What was their problem?
They wanted to go back to the tabernacle. And they probably, I would imagine they knew that that was the wrong thing to do, but they wanted to do it just because it would make their life easier.
Very likely. Very likely. The other possibility, and I'm not disagreeing with that, this may be a possibility, but the other possibility is an evil conscience because they feel guilty because they can't go through the motions of the law anymore. And so they're having a guilty conscience because I can't do this. It's like Peg and I had friends that got saved out of Catholicism. And they some of them would struggle. I mean, they knew that Catholicism had told them really the essence of the gospel, but it had never told them that that was all there was. It had all this works system that it attached to the gospel. And all of a sudden they don't have to do that anymore. And so they're wondering, do I not have to go to confession anymore? Do I not have, is it okay that I don't and go to take the mass? Is it okay? Because that church had been telling them all the time, you don't take the mass, you don't do confession. So they were worried about that. I'm trying to put it in a modern setting. So think of yourself being in some sort of a religious setting where they've been constantly telling you got to do this and this and this, and all of a sudden now somebody's teaching you, you don't need to do those things anymore, and your conscience is going, but this is what I've learned since I was a kid. Maybe. Probably for them, that was definitely the case. And so it says, your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. So you can make choices even when your conscience is nagging you, your conscience, because, well, what you learned is no longer valid. It's a hard thing, isn't it? To grow up and sometimes have to realize that sometimes the things you were raised with and taught, they're not valid anymore. And it may not even be that they were bad at the time, but it's just not valid at the time. And then our bodies washed with clean water, which again goes back to this whole issue. Literally, these people aren't going and taking a bath before they go to church or anything like that. He's talking about the spiritual application. So, and he's, every one of these things, he's looking at the application of what Christ has done to their Christian life. And again, that's one of the things that I personally find Christians are sometimes weak on, is that they know the gospel, they know about initial salvation, but they don't understand that there's benefits and applications of what Christ did that affect us now. And they never learn to relate to those benefits. And this is what he's getting at. So he says, let us approach. Second one, let us hold firm the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, throughout this letter, he talks about a confession that they hold to. And in a confession, we're not a confessional church. We don't have a confession that every week we stand up and we recite. So we don't go through the Apostles' Creed. We said it at church, but we don't do it. But there are confessional churches that do this every week. And essentially what they're doing when they say a confession like this is they're saying, this is what we agree on. We agree that these are valid truths. If we did that every week, would it be bad? No, we just don't. But that's essentially what a confession is. It's saying, I agree to this. You say it, I say it, we all say the same thing about it.
The other day I was listening to that song. There was a song on the radio, it's one we sing at church, that says, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, and essentially, that's a confession.
It is. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's that whole thing is a built off the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah.
So he says, and so what they are agreeing to, if you were to go back all through this letter, this is what we started with when we started this, is we went through and looked at what this letter said about who Jesus Christ was, who he is now. Well, goes back, chapter 1, he's God. He's the Son, he's God. Chapter 2, he becomes man. And as man, he's able to suffer for all people. And chapter 4, he's the head of a house of which we are a part. Chapter 3, he's the head of a house. Chapter 5, it begins to introduce that he's a priest, and you get to that priesthood in chapter 7 and following, where he develops that priesthood, and that priesthood produces a hope in us that we can approach God through him, and that by approaching God through him, we can mature. It's one, it's not the only way we're going to mature, but it's one of the key ways that we're going to mature. But all of that means that we ought to believe that. If it's a hope, that means there's a promise behind it. Promise from God. And if there's a promise that produces a hope, I have to believe that. Remember our study we did on faith last year? That was the whole essence of what that was, is that faith always has to have its resting point and a promise from God that produces a hope in me. I just don't dream stuff up. You know.
So that hope in verse 23, that hope is referring to the promise that... The priesthood of Christ, we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's right.
Okay, that's what that means.
And you can kind of, you could trace that. We traced that a little bit earlier when we, back in this letter. And he says, for faithful is the one who promised, the one who making this promise. So God's faithful. God's never going to go, nah, I kind of watched you, you know, early today. You're having temper issues. You weren't treating other people nice. Kind of, you weren't thinking nice thoughts. Come back later. God doesn't do that, ever. If you approach through Jesus Christ, guess what? You have access. Because it's a throne of grace, remember, not a throne of works. Thank goodness. And then the next thing he says in verse 24 is, and let us consider one another. To stir them up to love and to good works. My Bible translates stirring up, which kind of takes away the punch of this word. And I'm still not completely settled on exactly what he's getting at here, because the word does mean to be sharp. And yet Paul elsewhere says love doesn't do this. So how this plays in here, I'm still struggling with exactly the point of it. But I think nonetheless we get the idea that sometimes, like these people, when they're thinking of drawing back, they're drawing back for selfish reasons, aren't they? Isn't that why they'd be withdrawing from the church? It's selfish. They don't like the isolation. They don't like not being able to do these things anymore. And instead of thinking about themselves, he says, you got to consider one another. This is not all about you. In fact, really, the body of Christ. In fact, Jim went over this in the Bible study up in Moses Lake last night. That the body, big part of being part of the body of Christ is it's about other people. And that's an important thing for us to grasp, that it's not all about you. There are other people that are involved, and you need to think about how your actions and the things you do affect them. In fact, interestingly enough, when he talks about that evil heart or evil conscience back in verse 22, and when he talked about the evil heart of unbelief back in chapter 3, both of those use the word paneros evil, not kakos, paneros evil. Paneros, remember, is malignant. It spreads. Your actions can inspire others. I act in unbelief. Pretty soon Jim's going, well, Jim's going to quit. Ronnie, maybe we should quit. Next thing everybody's going, well, we're all going to quit. Domino effect. No, it doesn't necessarily infect everybody, because you're going to have some people that will do what they're supposed to. But you're considering other people because you realize your actions impact people. And you're part of the body of Christ to serve. Every single believer in the body of Christ, according to Paul, is important and essential. Everyone has been given an ability to serve in some capacity, and the other believers need that service. So don't deny them that service by drawing back. So approach, hold fast, or hold with a firm grip what you agree to, and lastly, consider one another in this passage. What they're doing. Okay, chapter 12. I should ask any questions here. Okay. chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, therefore, having been surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay, or laying aside, literally, that's some of your Bibles translate this as a verb, but it's a participle in the Greek, laying aside every weight that easily ensnares us. Here's our verb, let us run. Let us run the race before us. Paul more than once, he does it in 1 Corinthians 9, he does it over in 2 Timothy 4, he looks at the Christian, and does it here, he looks at the Christian life as though it's a race course before you. And is that race course sometimes difficult? Yeah. And I don't think he's particularly thinking of a track. He's probably thinking something more along the lines of when they ran races where they're out running on roads, rough roads, and they're not running in nice, fancy, I don't have them on tonight, but they're not having nice running shoes. They're running in sandals and not as nice as these, you know? And they're running in those things, and they're out there running, and sometimes they get tired, and sometimes you just kind of want to lay down and quit. But he says, no, lay aside the things and let us run, implying, what would that imply? What?
Some of them have stopped.
Okay, could imply that. But also, let us run the race before us also implies one other thing about these people, or something they should be doing. Well, what's he trying to get at in this
good
letter?
Good works. Is that what it is?
Well, I don't think it has to be that complicated. I would just suggest it means keep living the Christian life. Keep on doing this. Don't sit down. Running the race does not involve stepping off to the side of the race, the course, and sitting down or deciding, you know, this is too tiring, I'm just going to go home.
Like Peter, I'm going fishing.
I'm going to go fishing. Yeah, a good example. Yeah, Peter does that in John 21. I'm going fishing.
The thing is, it also implies, you know, a race implies there's a finish line, and it also implies there's difficulties.
Yeah.
There's difficulty. You go back to the whole metaphor of somebody in competition back in 1 Corinthians 10, and what are you doing? You're putting your body under subjection because your body says it hurts, I want to give up. And then they put it on a spiritual sense, they're saying, I want to give up because I don't like what's happening to me.
This is a place where you can use meekness, because meekness keeps the objective in sight without getting swayed off the path, so it indicates that there's actually purpose here also. There is a goal to reach towards, and you don't get swayed off that goal and quit or whatever.
And it even tells you in verse 2 what to focus on.
Yes, that's right. There's the goal line.
So in verse 1, are there two encouragements? Let us also lay aside every endurance?
No, they translate it that way, but that's a participle that's kind of the background of this.
Oh, so it's
okay. So the only verb, the main verb is let us run. Yeah.
Okay. Let us run.
I didn't know this. For those of you that were not in Ben's Sunday school class on parenting, I think that this is where he said this a couple of weeks ago. He was talking to us about elite runners. I get home from running some days and Peg will say, well, a lot of days, so how was your run? It's good. Some days I'm like, oh. And I made it about 3 miles, and the last three were just miserable. It's just like I walked some, I ran some. And Ben was saying, elite runners, they'll be in these you know, maybe running marathons, and they travel all over and run tons of marathons. And he says some of these people, they get up, you know, they don't know how the day's going to go. They get out there, they'll run, they'll do 3 or 4 miles, and they're like, this isn't going to go well. And they'll just quit because they're like, I'm not going to run 26 miles feeling like this. Elite runners will do this. I wouldn't have guessed this. He says, and they'll just stop because they know that they're not going to get what they consider a good time that day, and they'll quit. I'm not suggesting, but I'm using that as an example because that comes to mind here, that's what sometimes Christians, you know, we go along and it's like, you know, I'm not up for this today. I'm just going to quit, you know. We can do that with the Christian life. These people weren't going to do it just for the day. They're kind of deciding just to do this for the balance of their life. Paul's trying to say, let us run that race. And I appreciate that when when Josh said there's difficulty, that, you know, that's what happens in various ways. Any other comments or questions?
You also, when you're running a race, and you're very aware where everybody else is. So like a lot of those elite runners, when they stop, because they know where they're at and what they're feeling, and they know that go well. But I think a lot of times as Christians, when we're running this race, we judge how we're doing by where everybody else is. And it's like, oh, well, they seem to be doing better. What am I not doing? And I really like the part where it's like, let us lay aside that sin or whatever's hanging on us and run and be a part of it.
And focus on Jesus.
And focus on that rather than mm-hmm. where you're at in the mix of everything.
Instead of other people.
Yeah. And because you were talking about the difficulty in there, he says in verse 2, you're fixing your eyes on Jesus. And it indicates in the middle of the verse, who in place of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Did he go through something difficult? More difficult than any of us have any idea in that way. He endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down. And so he says, consider such a one that endured such opposition from sinners. And don't be weary in your souls. Souls is another important word in there because it's their souls. It's where their emotions lie that these people are struggling. You know,
it also implies there his race ended with him sitting down.
That's right.
The race ended.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay. The end of chapter 12. Verse 28. So if we stop and think about this, he says, let us fear. Okay. Let us fear. Let us be diligent or let us be eager. And let us approach the throne of grace. Let us be carried on to maturity in this way. Let us draw near. Let us hold firmly what we believe. Let us consider other people. Let us run the race. See, he keeps... Come on, keep moving. He keeps each step is taking them a little bit further on this journey. So then now he comes down here. And in the context here, just to kind of give you background, because I didn't really look at this last week. I was hoping to, but we kind of were running long. He was talking about the fact that those people back there in the Old Testament basically refused the voice of God. God's voice. In fact, he says even when the people were at Sinai, they said, Moses, you talk with him. We don't want him to talk with us anymore because if he keeps talking with us, we're all going to die. And so he's saying for us, as he goes down in the context, let's not us be that way. Let's not us be those type of people that would refuse to hear God's voice in this. Verse 28, the very last verse, chapter 12, verse 28, says, therefore, receiving then an unshakable kingdom, here it is. Let us have, this is really interesting, let us have grace. Let us have grace. Through which, I'm trying to get this, through which we do a priestly service. And we also, another subjunctive here. Through which let us do a priestly ministry that is well-pleasing to God, for he is a consuming fire. But he's talking here about the fact that we can do a priestly service. And of the two words for priestly service, this is the one that is the service towards God. But again, we come back to this. How do you serve God? By serving other believers. But he uses this word rather than the people work word for priestly service. He uses this word for the service done to God because he's trying to put it in perspective. Keep in mind, God's the one in charge here, and he is a consuming fire. He is not one to be trifled with. Take him seriously. But let us have grace. Now, he says that because back in the context, which we looked at last week, he used Esau, and he says, see to it that none of you fall from grace. Fall from grace means you're not availing yourself of the grace that God makes available. If you could lose your salvation, if that's what falling from grace meant, then grace wouldn't be grace, would it? It would actually be turning the whole definition Paul gives for grace, be turning it on its ear. But falling from grace, as Paul says here, and he says over in Galatians, falling from grace involves not availing yourself of grace, falling back and relying on your works and trying to do that. And you will fail when you do that. You will fall on your face trying to do it in terms of the Christian life if you're doing it by your works. So he says, let us have grace. Through which, And then he gets this, through which let us do this priestly ministry. In other words, we need to operate by grace to carry on. You can't just do this by grit and determination on your own. You're going to have to relate to grace. And that brings in a whole nother level of the Christian life that these people, I think, would have understood, because one of the things we saw last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, in chapter 10, where he actually said that these people had fully experientially known the truth. So these aren't just some wet behind the ears Christians. These are some people that have actually grown. So they would understand something about this grace. And how they came to understand that, having lived under the law, is beyond me. But maybe this is kind of what Paul's trying to get at, is you guys have heard this stuff. It's been rumored around. Now it's time for you to actually, you know, put it into practice. Okay. So, there it is. So chapter 13 and verse 13. And this is where he comes down. He doesn't beat around the bush anymore. He says, go back to verse 9. He says, it is good for you not to be carried away by various kinds of teachings and strange teachings, for it is good to be made firm, for your hearts to be made firm, by grace. So he's still talking about this grace idea. It's good for grace to be made your hearts firm, not foods, which didn't help those that were walking in those things. Now, what does he mean? Not by foods. Well, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament and you brought a lamb up there and they sacrificed it, did you just watch the priest sacrifice it and go home?
No, they
ate some of it. They would roast some of it on the altar, and then the priest ate some and you ate some. And you could say, I participated in this sacrifice by actually eating some of this. I went through rituals. My hands were laid on these things. This was killed. Then they roasted it. Then I ate some. Priest did. I go home. I participated. And that made them firm, because that was something that they'd been doing since they were a child. They'd been participating in this. I knew a guy that got saved years ago. I'm going back to the illustration of the Catholic Church. But he was saying, he thought it was weird, because he went to the church Peg and I were attending when we were in college. And like a lot of Baptist churches, they come down, they pass the communion tray, and it kind of passes down like that, and everybody just kind of reaches in, takes that little piece of bread out, and goes on down. You all sit there and wait while they pass it around to everybody, and then the pastors go up front, and then they say, and, you know, eat all of this in remembrance, and you all eat it. And this guy was like, even just him picking that up himself and doing that, that bothered him, because he was used in his church for the priest taking it out and the priest putting it on his tongue. And he didn't think that he was acceptable to touch this, you know, and that bothered him. Think about a food-related thing. That's, I mean, a little wafer, I don't know how much food that is. But he says, it's good for you not to be built up by those foods, but by grace. He says, for we have an altar from which they that serve in the tabernacle do not have authority to eat. For those animals that were brought in, and their blood concerning sin was there. He says their bodies, or through the high priest, their bodies were burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus, in order that he might set apart or sanctify through his blood the people, or sanctify the people through his blood, he suffered outside the gate, outside the city. Therefore, let us go out to him. There's our verb. Let us go out to him outside. And he doesn't use city here or outside the gate. He says outside the camp, bearing his reproach. First of all, let us go outside the camp is a metaphor, clearly. Because he's not, I mean, are these people living in a camp? No. So what does the camp refer to?
Judaism.
So going outside the camp implies what?
Judaism.
Or it doesn't imply at all. It indicates what?
Going outside of Judaism.
It's time to leave Judaism. And when, if they go out, what are they going to have to bear?
Reproach.
His reproach. Reproach, remember, is a severe type of insult. It means to be insulted with severity. And who was their guy? Who was the Jews' guy? Who was the guy they always cited?
Moses.
It was back to Moses. And yet, do you remember what you recall? This has been a few weeks ago, but do you remember what he said in chapter 11 that Moses did? Moses was willing to suffer the insults of the Christ. He doesn't say Christ because these people weren't insulting Christ, but he said their insults, they'd be similar to the insults Christ suffered. He was willing to suffer those insults than it was to enjoy the pleasures that he could have had growing up in an Egyptian palace and having a position of royalty, which he had for most of his first 40 years.
To endure the ill treatment with the people of God rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt.
See. So he says, you're going to suffer that. He says, you're going to bear that. There are people that are they're going to insult you. They're going to mock you. They're going to treat you bad. Christ endured those things. He says, just do it. Just take that treatment. It's time for you to go outside the camp. It's not beating around the bush. I don't think there was a Hebrew Christian that would have read this that wouldn't have understood just straightforward what Paul meant here. Even though he doesn't say leave Judaism. Because they didn't really use the word Judaism. They talked about the law. But when he's talking about the camp, he's talking about it's time for you to leave the Jews. It's time for you to leave these people. This was hard because remember, what was the whole reason they got Paul in trouble down there in Jerusalem in the first place? He had this heartbeat for his own people. And he wanted to do everything to win them, despite the fact that the Holy Spirit told him, no, Paul, I've got something else for you to do. And Paul goes, oh, no. In fact, the Lord shows up to him and he's praying in the temple. And the Lord says, leave. And Paul goes, no, Lord, they'll listen to me. He says that to him. He tells the Lord no. Still always boggles my mind, but I guess I've told the Lord no too, so I shouldn't be too surprised. But. Okay. Then he says in verse 14, for we do not have a lasting city here, but one that is coming, which we are seeking. So then he comes to the last one we're going to look at here in verse 15. Therefore, through him let us offer up the sacrifice of praise. They don't need to go to a temple. Every one of us is a believer, man, woman, and child, that's a believer in Jesus Christ, is a priest. We're all seated at the Father's right hand in Christ, and we all have the privilege of offering sacrifices. And the first sacrifice, he says, in this instance of three, is a sacrifice of praise, he says, to God, which is the fruit of our lips, confessing or agreeing with regard to his name. Some of your Bibles say giving thanks, but it's not, it's confessing. There's things about who Jesus Christ is that you need to be willing to say, this is who he is. And he says, it's the fruit of your lips. Because you know what? Maybe I'm sitting here and I'm having my doubts about what I'm going to do and I'm struggling. And Ed offers a sacrifice of praise and he says, this is who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And he could have just said it. He could have said it in himself to God. And he could do that. But by using the fruit of the lips, he says something now that does what? Ministers to me in his priestly sacrifice. It encouraged, that's right, that is who he is. See? And then Josh says something. I'm like, yeah, that's who he is. See? And so the first sacrifice there, it's fruit of the lips, which you're offering to God. You're offering it to God, but the other people benefit. That's why he says, so the significance of the fruit of your lips. Then he says in verse 16, and do not neglect or do not let it escape your attention in doing good and in fellowship, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. First one is doing good. Again, when you are down and out, when you're having problems, when you're being persecuted, when you're being treated bad, you're not always inclined to think about the other guy. But he says, you need to be doing good. There are other people that need things. And so instead of thinking about yourself all the time and all how hard your life has become, think about them. Think about what you can do for them. So he says, doing good. But second of all, and fellowship, which is a fitting one for him to end with, because what were they considering doing?
Breaking fellowship with the Christians.
Breaking fellowship with the Christians. I'm not going to associate with you guys anymore. I know we're all going to heaven, but I can't take the pressure. And he says, but they need your fellowship. And you need their fellowship. It's a mutual relationship in the body of Christ. And he says there's a sacrifice when you actually share in common with them. find it interesting how he kind of brings it down here to the end. He started here with who Jesus Christ was. He comes down to the end and he says, let us offer this sacrifice. What do we all agree to who he is? Offer that up, fruit of your lips. Do good. There's people that need you to be doing things. And fellowship together. Share in common with these other believers. It's going to be sharing in common in truth. It's going to be sharing in common in activity. It's all kinds of ways that shared in common. This word fellowship, I came out of seminary sometimes thinking the only kind of fellowship was when you did something on a spiritual level, but Luke uses the word fellowship for Christians sitting down and eating a meal together because you're sharing a meal in common. It's like on Sundays when we all sit down and have our potluck, you know, and we have Bible study in the afternoon. I don't know if Josh and Jim ever feel like this when they're leading the Bible study, but there on Sundays, it's hard to tell you guys, shh, I can't do that, Sue can't. But, hey, we're going to start a Bible study in 5 minutes, which actually means 15, 20. But it means put your dishes away, let's get cleaned up, let's sit down. Because I enjoy listening to your interaction with one another at the table, talking. And sometimes you're talking about things God's doing, and sometimes you're talking about, you know, how the farming's going, or how your job's going, or how your kids are doing. There's a lot of different things you share in common, and all those things are important in the body of Christ. Okay. I trust we never find ourselves in the exact situation. It's never going to be exactly theirs, but never find ourselves in a situation. It could happen. Things could change tomorrow where a persecution comes on us, and it might be, some of us might be tempted or inclined to think that maybe it's time for us to abandon this and look out for ourselves and our family. But even if we never find ourselves in exactly this situation, in small ways, sometimes we face little challenges in life that are going to challenge the way we live, challenge the living the Christian life. And we always need to, I think those lettuces, that lettuce in here, that good salad of lettuce that he has for us is all helpful. So.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is the doing good and the fellowship, is that also the sacrifice that's mentioned in 15:2, or is it just a sacrifice of praise, or is doing good and fellowship also a sacrifice?
I think you have two sacrifices in here.
You have two.
Yeah, you have. Oh. Well, you can say three because he says, "For with such sacrifices, plural," in verse 16, with such sacrifices, where in verse 15 you have the sacrifice, it's a singular. So in verse 16, it's a plural.
Okay, so sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of doing good, and sacrifice of fellowship.
Right. Interestingly enough, in the Greek, sacrifice of doing good and fellowship are, they're one of those things that a Granville-Sharp rule. Okay, most of you know what that is, but for those that aren't familiar, Granville-Sharp was a British guy that many years ago went through trying to prove that Jesus Christ was God from the New Testament. He went through the Greek New Testament. He found out that when you had two nouns that were the same case and they were connected with an and, a chi in the Greek, but an and the first one had a definite article and the second one didn't, they were talking about the same person. And you can prove this lots of places. It occurs again and again. What he concluded was is that this doesn't apply to inanimate things, which would be doing good and sharing are not persons. But I would say that they're always showing that they share something in common. That's why they're joined in that way, to share. There's something very close. They may not be identical, but they're very, okay, so they're not like this, but they're like this at least. And isn't it true? How can you be doing good to other believers if you're not sharing in common with them, if you're not spending time with them, if you're not being with them?
If you're not with them.
Yeah, yeah. And you can't be doing good for them either. So. Okay. Any other comments or questions?
Can I have a comment?
Yes.
On that verse that you said you had trouble with, the verse 24 and that.
Oh, back in 10.
Verse 24?
Yeah.
Maybe translating it differently might help. Maybe if we translated it, let us consider one another on account of a quality of incitement from love and from good works, which would kind of change. It's just a matter of perspective. One way, you translate it the one way, and it says, we got to be looking at people, and then we incite them to do love and good works. Whereas the other perspective is, we're looking at other people, we see their love and good works, and it incites us.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. I will think about that one. So, a couple different weeks I've been through that verse in different places, and we have been really trying to figure out exactly what he means by that. So, in fact, I was telling him I don't need to go there. You don't need to know that. That's okay. Anybody else?